Bibles to Genesis 1. We have a lot to do, and we have... I hope I don't overload the circuit tonight, but I'll have to run that risk. I've got a lot to get in. We are in Genesis in the first chapter. This is our second study in Genesis. We are going to make our way through the book of Genesis. Last week, first study, Genesis 1 and 2. And I went through a few preliminary points. I'm going to try to interweave my background and introduction to Genesis through the first chapters, because there are some issues that come up in the study of Genesis that I think it is readily be handled when we come to a phrase here or a verse here and there. For instance, last time we discovered that the title to the book of Genesis, which I'm sure you know, Bereshith, the Hebrew title, first word as it stands in the Hebrew, the beginnings, in the beginning. And the book, therefore, is the book of beginnings. We may safely say that Genesis is the seed plot for the entire Bible. It is the seed plot for the theology, for theology proper, the theology in the person of God. It's the seed plot when we study hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. When we study soteriology, it's the seed plot for all study concerning salvation, angels, eschatology, Christology. And the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, and it has to be mastered if there is going to be a proper understanding of subsequent teaching in Scripture. We consider the author of the book, Moses himself, and Moses being the author is attested by Jesus Christ. And whenever one attacks the authorship of Genesis or the Pentateuch, actually the credibility of Jesus Christ is on the line. It's not simply some scholars who are of divided opinion and one simply weighs the views of the scholars. It is the so-called scholars, if they take their position against Mosaic authorship, it is they against Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his own integrity, is on the line when it comes to the authorship of the Pentateuch and Genesis. The purpose of Genesis, we saw, was to give the beginnings of everything. Of everything except God, of course, for he has always existed. We've seen that it was designed to demonstrate the absolute sovereignty of God in creation and election. It's designed to introduce Israel as the means through which the Messiah comes. So we've seen the two parts of Genesis in this outline. Genesis in chapters 1 through 11, the beginnings of the human race. Genesis 12 through 50, the beginnings of the Hebrew race. All events will therefore will move through these two sections. Now, there are three basic attacks against the book of Genesis. I didn't develop this for you last week. You make a note of this now, and I'll try to develop it as we go through these first 11 chapters. There are three basic attacks against the book of Genesis. Some years ago, there was quite a stir in the Southern Baptist Convention over the appearance of the Broadman Commentary, the first volume, Genesis. And much of the uproar was centered around the attacks which were found in this commentary. Though I find it amusing, I have in my own library this revised edition of the first volume. Frankly, I don't know what they changed. It all settled down, and I guess that's something they'll have to work out themselves. But I have found that there is this denial of Mosaic authorship and other basic concepts. So much for Volume 1 of the Broadman Commentary. But you will find these attacks leveled against the book of Genesis 1. The denial of Mosaic authorship. The denial of Mosaic authorship is one of the attacks leveled against the book of Genesis. If you pick up a commentary, you may find the position presented in the early chapters that Genesis, like the other books of the Pentateuch, is nothing more than the compilation of a number of what they call redactors. And they call these sources J, E, D, and P. I intend to develop this a little later on, when we come to the appearance of the name Yahweh in the narrative. Up till now, we are seeing only the name for God, Elohim. And we'll come to Yahweh as it comes in the second chapter. I'll develop that more for you. Why can they say that it's written by we have these various source documents, and it's just been compiled from all different directions? We'll deal with that later. The second denial in the book of the Genesis is Genesis 1 through 11, is the claim that Genesis 1 through 11 is not historical, but myth. Genesis 1 through 11 is not historical, but myth. Now, there are some serious problems with that. One of which is that these first 11 chapters are presented as history. They're not introduced as a parable. They're not introduced, as you will find parables introduced in Scripture, or here is a parable, or here is an illustration. But we find those who want to tell us that there was no literal Adam, there was no literal Eve, there was no literal tree of life, and that these somehow were either parables or symbols, and it's simply a description of humanity, not a particular person. Well, I can say that Jesus Christ accepted the first 11 chapters of history as history, Matthew 19, Matthew 25, other passages where Jesus Christ refers to those events and people as actual. So again, his integrity is on the line. You cannot accept the first 11 chapters as myth and hold on to the integrity of Jesus Christ at the same time. It is impossible. It is not a matter of scholarship. It is a matter of who is right, Jesus Christ or those who challenge him. I know there's an awful lot that's put off on the public in the name of scholarship, but don't you ever fall for it. And I hope perhaps the film will put a little shot in your arm that one with the Word of God in their hand can take on any council, can take on any pope or any so-called scholar. You have the same Scripture. You can study it. Now, it doesn't mean that just a surface reading is enough. You have to study and be sure of what the text teaches. But you are equipped. You are a priest. And you have access to the same, to the Scriptures as well as anyone else as a believer. We also add in this accusation that Genesis 1 through 11 is not historical, that Genesis 1 through 11 are integrated with chapters 12 through 50. Those who deny the historicity of chapters 1 through 11 do not do so with chapters 12 on. Abraham is taken to be a real person. The historicity of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, these things are not doubted. So here we have the arbitrary view that all of a sudden, at the beginning of chapter 12, everything is now history, and everything up to that point isn't history. So this, again, makes someone, in the name of scholarship, an authority above Scripture. And Paul himself compares Adam with Jesus Christ in Romans 5:12. So there is a very integral relationship between the historical figure Adam and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's work and is compared to the work, the death, the obedience, and the life of Christ in contrast to the disobedience of Adam. So there is that comparison in historical figures. Now, there is also this claim, and here is the first area of introduction. We are coming to verse 3, and I have something to touch on yet in verse 2. But I want to give you this background material. I have a lot of these little, I don't know what else to call them, but little categories to tuck in along the way. So here goes. And the first is what I announced this morning is the accusation that Genesis, or the attack against Genesis, that it's unscientific. You see, one attack is the denial of Mosaic authorship. The next attack is against the historicity of the first 11 chapters. And the third attack is that Genesis is unscientific. Now, what about this claim that Genesis is unscientific? I'd like to give you seven principles in answer to that. Seven principles. Very important. Parents, you get these down for your younger children. They may not be able to absorb all this. They're a little wary, and they're looking at me a little bleary-eyed. But they will come into a biology class someday, or they will come home with their textbook, and they will have a question or two for you. They will tell you that they have heard today that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Or they may even hear a teacher in a Christian school espouse some view to this effect, that Genesis doesn't tell us when and how, just who and why. Because, you know, not all Christian teachers are clear on the scientific dimension of Genesis 1 through 11. But you as parents, you need to have something ready for your children. I hope that because your children, if they're in a Christian school, you haven't just assumed that your children automatically know all this. Sometimes it's not taught. our children go to public school and they have textbooks which include this other material. I personally have taken upon myself to, well, since we're going through Genesis, we're having some studies. And we're going even beyond some of the information that I'm giving here. I'm trying to cover with them some of the answer about some of the dating methods. We'll be covering that. What does they learn to teach your children to be polite question askers, to know how to have manners, but at the same time, when someone says this rock or this man or the earth is 4.5 billion or 280 million or whatever term they want to throw around, the polite question to ask is this: why? Who says so? Well, I guess the question could be responded to by them. The other party would say, well, we know because what? Because of dating methods. Well, I don't think it's too much to explain some of the philosophical backgrounds to dating methods. Do they have instant replays on creation? I mean, they give you that impression, don't they? Is there an instant replay on... Here we've got it, the Time Life books have that nice little chart you've seen with the... You've got that demonstrate. We've got some kind of little... they don't take you back to the protozoa, but they bring you up here and show this kind of sloping, hair-like creature, and he's got a club, and then in the next, he's a little straighter up, and then the next, a little less hair. And then all along the way, he's developed even a more erect posture. He's dropped dragging this woman by the hair and dropped the club. And he then is walking with all the appearance of 20th century man. Well, that's nice. The artist brush can do a lot, can't it? The fact is, it isn't based on fact. It's mere conjecture. And it's the product of presuppositions. All right, I've wandered away a little bit, but I'm trying to challenge you parents to teach your children to politely question, to politely start thinking through these things. Why, you say? For this reason, and listen carefully, evolution, the concept, your view of origins vitally affects your views on practically every subject matter imaginable. I mean that. I think where we have seen it affect us today is in the realm of psychology and psychiatry. Evolutionary thought is at the root of much humanistic thinking today with regard to its view of man. What is man? Why does he do the things that he does? It's your view of man and origins will determine your view of sociology. Now, we could go on and on down the list. So it's important that we settle in our own minds this issue of origins. Seven principles. One, all true science will harmonize with biblical revelation. Is it hot in here to you? I feel a little warm up here in the atmosphere, but if it's just my problem, that's all right. All true science will harmonize with biblical revelation. The Bible provides the authoritative source of information. It provides the authoritative source of information on such doctrines as the fall of man, the Noahic flood, the need of man for Jesus Christ, and original creation, right here in this book. So the Bible, all true science, will harmonize with biblical revelation. And the Bible gives us our authoritative source. Don't hedge on that issue. And there are those today who are hedging on the issue and are trying to accommodate the Bible to current scientific opinion. And this has been an error. This has been an area of defeat for the church for hundreds of years when it has attempted to harmonize biblical interpretation with current scientific opinion. The Bible is our source of authority. Now, it must be rightly interpreted, of course. Secondly, the Bible is the only reliable source on the four basic questions about origins. The Bible is the only reliable source of information on the four basic questions about origins. Who, why, when, and how. Who, why, when, and how. It is impossible to understand any theory of cosmogony And that word, I guess, should be placed in your repertoire of vocabulary words. Cosmogony. Looks like this. C-O-S-M-O-G-O-N-Y. Cosmogony. Cosmogony is a theory of origins. Cosmogony is a theory concerning the origin of the universe and its parts. So we're saying that God's revelation in Scripture is the only reliable source for your cosmogony. That is, what is the source of the solar system? For your view of the solar system, and the only final source for your study in metaphysics. Metaphysics is simply a word to describe the immaterial, the soul of man, the spirit of man. The Bible is the only reliable source. This is why, by the way, that we demand that psychology, psychiatry submit to the authority of Scripture rather than vice versa. And I know that there are Christians who, in the name of scholarship even, who challenge these principles, and that's tragic. Because here we have people on our own team who run up the white flag. That makes it even more difficult. Three, the mind of man, unaided by the facts of Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, cannot arrive at correct answers to origins. That's a very important principle. Do get that. The mind of man, unaided by the facts of Scripture and the illumination of the Spirit. Illumination of the Spirit, he gives enlightenment, gives you understanding. The mind of man, unaided by the facts of Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, cannot arrive at correct answers as to origins. And I'm not saying that he cannot make observations through the so-called scientific method. He cannot. It is not saying that he cannot understand facts about creation, about this universe. Simply speaking of origins, how it all began. It takes the facts of Scripture and the illumination of the Spirit to have correct answers when it comes to origins. So how our solar system came into existence and how man appeared on the scene are questions that only the Scriptures can handle. Only. And we must start as our point of reference. Now there are some references that we should note here. 1 Corinthians 1:19-29, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Romans 1:18-23. These passages show us the importance of the work of the Spirit, the facts of Scripture, the wisdom of God necessary to explain origins. Fourthly, any view of the origin of the universe and man requires a faith commitment. Faith commitment, that's the key word. Those are the key words here. Any view of the origin of the universe and man, how man got here, requires a faith commitment. You see, you cannot have but really two frameworks by which to make this decision as to the explanation of origins. You have, first of all, creation. Creation. And then over here, the framework of evolution. Now, this is a very, very important principle, because what I'm dealing with here is this this old line that you hear quite often, and a lot of falling for it. The Bible is creation is a religious viewpoint, evolution is the scientific viewpoint. And a lot of people accept that without questioning it. But don't question, or don't accept it, question it. First of all, let's take creation and turn to Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3, a very important verse on the matter, on this matter of faith commitment when it comes to origins. How could you do it? You are there on creation. You may do one on some other event in history. No one was there. And scientists have to admit this. No one was there. No one observed it. So it takes a faith commitment. We admit this. This is why we say, well, we weren't there. Who was there? God was there. He created. We accept his word. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds, the ages, this is a phrase, describe a word, describing time, we'd say time, space, universe, that the ages were framed by the word of God. The word here for word emphasizes the spoken word, consistent with the emphasis in Genesis 1, and says, and God said, weh yomer Elohim. And the word here emphasizes that weh yomer, and that is God said. He spoke. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This God created it. How? Ex nihilo, the Latin terms, words, meaning out of nothing. He said, let there be, and it was. Just like that, out of nothing. And we understand that by faith. So by faith we understand, or we believe, the facts of God's revealed word. Sometimes it is, or often it's presented as if faith, or faith is made synonymous with credulity. That is, if whether you know it's true or not, you believe it. Or as if you have over here faith of Christians and creation, and over here you have facts and evolution. That kind of contrast. Well, we say that we have facts. We don't say that we're just taking a blind leap in the dark on this issue. We have God's word. He says, I have said it. This is the way I've done it. You believe it. You accept it by faith. So we have the creation and fall framework. And that is the way we view our world, origins, man. And so, therefore, the framework that you choose, whether creation and the fall or the evolutionary progress framework, you will accept either one, and you will observe certain facts. And the framework that you choose will determine how you view the facts. So we say, yes, faith. Faith is involved. And this is what Hebrews 11:3 says. So it's by faith that the Christian understands that the earth, the solar system, was brought out of nothing. This is the way we look at ultimate origins. Now, what about evolution? Whether it be organic or inorganic, it too is a framework accepted by faith. It cannot be proved by what science is called empirical observation. It simply is not repeatable. The scientific method has been greatly overworked. It's become a sacred cow. Maybe I should make this qualification. The so-called scientific method, now I have some scientist friends who don't even like to use that term, but I think there is a scientific method, and that is you, by observation, if I drop this pencil enough like this, you know, by you say, well, we can describe what's happening. If you hold this pencil up, you can say, well, if you lift it and drop it 1,000 times, it'll fall 1,000 times. All the scientific method is devised to do is simply explain what's happening. It can't tell you really ultimately why. It can describe it. That's what the scientific method. It can create a law of gravity and describe it. But is there ever a possibility that it couldn't do that? Science can't say no. It's not equipped to say that. It can only explain. So the scientific method has a place. But what's happened is that people have overdrawn it. They do not understand that evolution cannot be proved by empirical observation. No one was there. No one has seen evolution take place. No missing link has ever been produced. And so, therefore, there is a faith commitment that's necessary. So what does the evolutionist have to do? He comes to the observable phenomena. He comes with his assumptions, his presuppositions. He expresses a faith commitment. Now, let me give you this reading of Hebrews 11:3. This would have to be the testimony of an honest evolutionist. This would have to be his testimony. Here's 11:3 of Hebrews. By faith, we evolutionists understand that the worlds were not framed by the word of any god, so that what is seen has indeed been made out of previously existing and less complex visible things by purely natural processes through billions of years. Now that would have to be the evolutionist translation of Hebrews 11:3. It's a faith commitment. And you know, you may not be able to go into all of the all of the arguments pro and con on evolution. You may not know them all, or you may not choose to get into it. It may feel that's over your head. How do you explain the Neanderthal man, Pithecanthropus erectus? How do you deal with dinosaurs? It gets quite involved. So you've got biology, you've got paleontology, you've got geology. There are an awful lot of disciplines which you must become acquainted with. But it's not as complex as it seems if you come back to some basic principles. That the evolutionary framework is a faith commitment. I have an interesting quote here from Harry J. Fuller and Oswald Tippo at the University of Illinois. And they write in their textbook entitled College Botany, put out by Holt, Reinhardt and Winston, 1961, page 25. And they're honest. Listen to what they say. Some people assume, entirely as a matter of faith, a divine creation of living substance. The only alternative seems to be the assumption that at some time in the dim past, the chance association of the requisite chemicals in the presence of favorable temperature, moisture, so forth, produced living protoplasm. Actually, biologists are still as far away as they ever were in their attempts to explain how the first protoplasm originated. The evidence of those who would explain life's origin on the basis of the accidental combination of suitable chemical elements is no more tangible than that of those people who place their faith in divine creation as the explanation of the development of life. Obviously, the latter had as much justification for their belief as do the former. Interesting confession. Not all will make that confession. And I guess you bump into an evolutionist who's committed to his theory. They're just as dogmatic and as hard-headed as any fundamentalist you could ever meet. Well, now, is that something for which we should duck our head and try to shuffle some? No, we admit it. We accept it by faith. God was there. He explains. So both of these require a faith commitment. Fifth principle. Therefore, modern science does not provide an independent and equally authoritative source of information. It's not the facts of science versus the guesswork of the Bible or faith placed in the first few chapters, which may not be well placed. Therefore, modern science does not provide an independent and equally authoritative source of information about creation. So it's not a matter of facts of science versus the faith of Christians. And don't ever fall for that, and don't let anybody ever slip that by you. If you have to politely speak with your child science teacher, you may politely bring up some of these presuppositional matters. Come back to these initial things. And I might suggest that there are books available. More than ever before, there are books that are not only written by theologians who believe in the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, and who believe in special creation in 6 days. We have scientists with their degrees, advanced degrees in all these disciplines, whether it be in biochemistry, or paleontology, or geology. In my files, I have lists, and there is available list of absolutely hundreds of men who have their degrees in these fields, who hold to a literal six-day creation. Well, that's my last point. I jumped the gun, but I think that's important to remember, and you need to know that. Sixth, one must distinguish between science and scientism. See, our battle is not with science. I sometimes feel like maybe I'm a frustrated scientist myself. I always enjoyed biology and chemistry and these kinds of things. And I think Christians really should have some appreciation. I mean, you'll have one cup of tea over something else, truly. We have technicians. We have those who like to study nature. But the Christian, really, this ought to be an interest. All of these should be interesting fields, and according to abilities and interests. But we must distinguish between science and scientism, at the same time recognize the limitations of science. Now, the true scientists will do this, so we're not telling them anything, and I'm really not bringing up anything new here, but we understand the limitations of science, the limitations of the so-called scientific method. The scientific method is simply a way of learning through repeated observations or experiences. But we have a host of people, and this is filtered down into the popular level, people think you can't accept anything unless you can prove it in a test tube. Well, please prove to me by the scientific method that there existed a Napoleon Bonaparte. I mean, there's so much that that's the scientific method's not equipped to handle such thing. It's not repeatable. Science cannot say that, for instance, when we come to the matter of apparitions, ghosts, can scientists tell us there are no ghosts? It could be that when they run their tests that it's possible that ghosts don't show up when scientists make their observations. Huh? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not putting a plug here for ghosts. There is a biblical answer for that, by the way. Metaphysics, see, we have to go to the Bible for answers in that subject area. So I'm trying to draw attention to the limitations of the so-called scientific method. The trouble comes when the scientist applies this principle to all of life. Then they will eliminate miracles and the supernatural. But you see, the scientific method is not capable of dealing with the miraculous and the supernatural. It is impossible for it to deal with. It can't say anything about it. If science is honest, all it can say is, this is what we see, and here are our results. But once it gets into this and says, this is what we see, and this is what made it happen, or this is how origins, or this is how our universe came into being, they're in the realm of philosophy. That's an important distinction. Okay, we have to add this one thing on our sixth principle here. Which science, by the way, when they say, well, the Bible conflicts with Genesis, with science. Question, what science? Science of the Greeks in the 3rd century B.C.? Medieval science? 19th century science? Which science? Science is changing. The Bible doesn't change. And if you go down the road of trying to harmonize science or the Bible with science, you're going to have to make some adjustments in your interpretation. Seventh principle. The existence of Christian scientists, I alluded to this earlier, who are well trained in their given fields. Let me just make that a sentence. I don't want to make this statement too long. There is the existence of Christian scientists who are well trained in their given fields. And they hold to special creation. They believe in the ultimate harmony of scriptures and true science. I've had the pleasure of meeting some of these men, reading their books. I recall quite an interesting conversation I had with a young man when I was in seminary. He was visiting on campus. He had his PhD in biochemistry from USC, and he was a committed believer. He He believed a literal 6 days creation. You see, people like that are terrible embarrassment to the to some of their peers. I mean, this isn't sophisticated. I don't know of any school, any major university, which is not committed to what we know as uniformitarianism, or the theory of evolution, we'd say. And so men like this exist in an embarrassment. Of course, the answer, you know, to that is, if you cite this fact, I've heard the answer to it, is that, well, they're in the minority. Oh, we decide it on a vote. All those in favor, if we have 5,000 scientists to agree this, you know, as I've, what I understand of history, and I've done a little reading through the years on it, seems like probably the majority tends to be more wrong than right to begin with. I'm not, for one, about to go into this and put my eggs in the basket the majority wins and the majority is right. But there are those scientists, and I would suggest you search out books. And if you can't handle something your young, your children meet, find a book. And I have them on my, I have a book by John Klotz on genes, genesis, and evolution. And an excellent book on the genetical factors involved in evolution. We're familiar with Henry Morris and the geological dimension of creationism and the effects of the Noahic flood on our geology, and these and others. Now, we've got to come back to Genesis 1 and 2. I know I've taken a good bit of time, and I've seen the looks at the watches, and you're probably trying to second-guess me. I know. But we've got to tuck these things in. And it's important, and we'll work our way through here. Now, I want to come to Genesis 1 and 2 quickly. There is something in verse 2 that we left uncovered. And it's something, it's a little difference among Christians now. Okay, we're back among the brotherhood. Okay, all right, there are those on the outside who've given themselves to the religion of evolution, and it is. It has its creed and has its faith commitments on. All right, but what about the family? You know, the family doesn't even agree on some of these things. And on this view that I'm going to deal with, I'm not quite sure that Beth has even seen the lights yet. I'm working on her, and I go through these points, and I'm trying to teach her the Hebrew, and I'm trying to get her to understand the significance of the while conjunctive in verse 2 of Genesis 1 and show the gap theory is impossible. But I think that I may succeed. Well, I'd like to deal with this little difference that we have among fellow believers. And it's this. And you have perhaps, I'm dealing with it since it's a very common, a very popular view on Genesis 1 and 2 in an attempt to try to handle the claims that the earth, or allow for the claims that the earth is 4.5 billion or whatever years old. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, Hayatha, was without form and void. But, some say, it shouldn't be Hayatha, it should be Hayah, or translated as a pluperfect, became, or had become. And the theory then is this. And let me help you through this by putting an outline up on the screen. Here's the theory. A lot of us have grown up with it, and it's, well, I'll give you the reason why I think it's become so popular. This has become, has come to be known as the gap theory. Gap. And, you know, men, you know about gapping your spark plugs. And you want to get the right gap in there so that you don't get a misfire and you want a smooth running engine. Well, we're talking about a gap of time here. And by these two globes, circles, I've tried to illustrate the statement of the theory. Here's the gap theory. The gap theory says that in the dateless past, God created a perfect heaven and earth. The earth was inhabited by a pre-Adamic race. And it's a race of human beings before Adam, ruled by Satan, who dwell in the Garden of Eden, who ruled even, who lived before Satan fell. But that when Satan rebelled, sin entered the universe, God's judgment took place, a great flood occurred, and you had a global ice age, and it was all destroyed. So goes the explanation then, or the allowance for the explanation of fossils, of the so-called caveman, which there is no such thing. There are people living in caves today, but we'll get to that later. So this is the gap theory. They say then all plant, animal, and human fossils then date from this great flood and are genetically unrelated to plants, animals, and humans on the earth today. Now there are some slight variations, but that's it. I think most of you are familiar with it, aren't you? You have it somewhere. If you have a Scofield Bible, you'll find it in one or two places. In the old Scofield, it's on Genesis 1. In the new Scofield, they've tucked it over around Isaiah 45. But it's in the Scofield. And the Scofield Bible has popularized it. Just briefly, the history of this theory, this gap theory. Its modern form was developed by a Scot by the name of Thomas Chalmers, a professor at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. He was the founder of the Free Church of Scotland. And in 1814, Thomas Chalmers, he popularized it. He brought some things together. In an attempt, he translated and felt that Genesis 1 and 2 could be translated to what he felt was a necessary harmonization. The harmonization was the theory of one George Cuvier. And his theory was that the fossiliferous strata, that is, this layers of earth, and we say the various stratas in the earth, with the fossils in it, that this was a product of a series of catastrophes. And this theory was in vogue, it's coming into vogue, and Thomas Chalmers sought to adjust Genesis 1 and 2 to allow for these ages. And one adjustment, or a very important adjustment, was the translation of was to became, or had become. Another book appeared in 1907 by a man, the name of George Pember. George Pember. The book was Earth's Earliest Ages. He popularized the book as well as the Scofield Reference Bible, and this is, I guess, brought it into what has been the most widely accepted view of Genesis 1 and 2 among fundamental Christianity in the last 70 years. There has been a book that's recently appeared by a Canadian by the man of the name of Arthur Custance, a retired physiologist turned common Bible commentator. And he has set forth, I guess, probably the most lengthy and involved defense of the gap theory available. What are the arguments involved, thirdly? Essentially, there are four and five arguments involved as to the gap theory. The first is, they say that the was should be translated became or had become. Two, the insistence that the without form and void, tohu wa vohu, that this is represents an evil condition. They say that, well, that's nothing but bad. That's just evil. That's the result of judgment, not creation. And they appeal to Isaiah 45:18. Now, could I just touch on a little refutation of these as I go along? My final point was to be a refutation of the theory, but it could get a little sticky grammatically, and I don't have the time to develop those ins and outs. But we'll find that the translations, which have always given it was, though that's not the proof, the majority isn't the proof, yet it's been given on good grammatical grounds, and that's the best reading. And it should be accepted. Now, the word without form and void is often appealed to, and if you look at Isaiah 45, we will in a moment, you'll find that it has nothing to say about tohu wavohu as in a part of original creation as being judgment. Thirdly, there is the attempt to distinguish between two Hebrew verbs, and they are bara and asa. Don't stay with me. You had Bara last week in Genesis 1:1. Translated, God, in the beginning, God created. A little later on in the passage, we're going to come to another word that's translated, I think it's made. And it's the verb asa. Looks like this in English, A-S-A-H. So there are some who insist that these are words that must always be distinguished. Well, no. I'll tell you, they're used interchangeably, and I can show you passages where they are used interchangeably. They're synonyms. Oh, sure, there is some difference. But so much for this, that point. Well, there's another argument, number four. Darkness is said to be, or it is, a symbol of evil in Scripture. Therefore, it's said that when darkness was on the deep, the face of the deep, that can't be anything but judgment. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's answer that one right off. Because they say God is light, that therefore any darkness is associated with evil. Psalm 104:19-24 says God created the darkness. Does God create evil? Did he create evil? Physical darkness is not evil. God gave a name to it. It serves a useful purpose. One, it tells you it's time to go to bed. That's good news, usually. And it's not. Now, it's true. The symbol darkness is often used as a symbol, but not physical darkness. It's not inherently evil. There's a fifth argument that God told Adam to replenish the earth, chapter 1, verse 28. That's just a misunderstanding of the English word. You know, replenish, re meaning it must have been plenished, now it's got to be replenished. There was a race. But we'll see when we get to that passage, that's not what the verb means. Not at all. So it means fill it up, populate it. No idea of pre-existing race. Okay, there are a couple of other arguments that they use. Six, they say the presence of Satan in chapter 3. The presence of Satan in chapter 3. Where did he come from? Well, now that's a question that's bugged a lot of theologians. I'll be frank with you. Whatever position you come to on that, it's going to come as a result of an implicit teaching. You're not going to find an explicit statement. Satan fell after day 7 and before the temptation, or Satan fell at some other time. Personally, I think he fell between day 7 and the temptation. Some say that you can only explain his presence by having fallen, and there he is. And then there is this other, and I've heard this one with my own ears, so I'm not being unjust. There is this argument for the gap theory. Some say, not all would say this, but they say that it allows for the geologic ages. That it allows for the geologic ages. You know, when you look up your world book or your encyclopedia sometime and look up Earth, and you'll find the various geologic ages. What is the Cenozoic, the Mesozoic, and the common, the plants common to that age, and animals and what have you, and supposedly the rock strata verifies this. Yet there is no place in the world where the rock strata is just like that chart. That's interesting. So they say that this allows for the ages. Geologic ages. I frankly think that the gap theory has been a convenient system of interpretation, not demanded by the Scripture, but a convenient means of handling the intimidating presence of scientific opinion that the earth is 4.5 billion years. And I'll go further and state this. I frankly think that the widespread acceptance of the gap theory has contributed to the great retreat we have made in this country in the face of evolution. Why? Because there was no attempt to challenge evolutionists on their own ground. No. What do you say? Evolution says, one day he says, 4.5 billion. He says, 6 billion. You say, okay, well, we fit it in here. We got a place for it. Had become. We don't know how long. Okay, you can have it. Take whatever you need. Give him all the land he wants and let him go. That frees us. Ah. But let me tell you, something in that Trojan horse. That's the gift that they've given the evolutionists. But the danger is this. The danger is that you can't... Evolution has not been challenged on its own grounds, and it should have been. They've been allowed to take the line that they didn't deserve. It's been personally enjoyable for me to see a number of scientists who believe in literal 6 days rise up to challenge these issues. Well, the gap theorists don't have to resort to that anymore. We have men, many, who are well qualified in their fields and challenge the evolutionists on their own ground. Who say? Earth, how old? 7 to 10,000 years. Not billions. So I think that's involved in this matter. Now, refutation. I have 5 statements, and I cannot go through these in detail. You may not be comfortable with my doing this. You say, well, prove this and prove that. I think the only way I could do it is for those who really had a special interest is that we'll meet at 6 o'clock in the Sunday nights in February. I'll be delighted. I mean, I've got all the work. I told Beth, I've got all this work. I've got to tell somebody and go through this, but I would bore you to tears. I've already bored some of you, and it's a little warm, and what's all this Hebrew? But it's important. It really is, and I think that I would be glad to meet with you if you'd like to go through the Hebrew of 1 and 2 of Genesis, and I can give you the conclusion, or the road that I've gone to come to these conclusions. So I'm just going to have to give you the conclusions right now. So I'm not trying to play some kind of a pope and say this is it. I must say that these are the conclusions I've come through the study. 1, I say that this theory is unnecessary linguistically. It is unnecessary linguistically. That the argument for translating was, has become, falls to pieces when one looks at the usage of this word. And mind you, it's been viewed. There's a very good book on this, and it might even save me having to meet with you 4 or 5 hours. And this goes even in more detail than maybe that I would even go with you. And this is a little book that's been put out. Let's see, the publisher, Baker Bookhouse, titled Unformed and Unfilled. Unformed and Unfilled by Weston Fields. I recommend it to you. Now, if language, if Hebrew is your forte, there it is. Go to it. Eat it up. Because it turns it every which way. And if you don't want to wade through that, you can just look at the conclusions at the end of the chapters, and it's right out there on the first shelf. It's a very good book. A refutation of the gap theory, as well as some very good other chapters like creationism and apologetics and the day-age theory. We'll deal with that next week. There are some who tell us that these days aren't 24-hour days. They're the geologic ages. Ah, there we've harmonized. Ah, you can't get off that easy. Then we have, there are some technical chapters, the radiocarbon dating theory, carbon 14, it's dealt with in here. Very good little book. There's also another book by a man who's greatly influenced my life, and I recommend this book highly. This one is entitled The World That Perished, but there's another one, The Early Earth. Both of them, companion books. The World That Perished and The Early Earth. We will see a film at the end of February on The World That Perished based on this book, concerning the Universal Flood. Well, these books by John C. Whitcomb, put out by Baker Bookhouse. Very good books, and it writes in the language that you can get your teeth into. It's right out there on the first shelf. You can get it. So these are helpful books for you. Now, come back to this. It is not necessary, or it is unallowable, we'll say. Maybe I should be even stronger. I won't even say unnecessary. I'll say it's unallowable linguistically. Secondly, it is, and I should just say one word about tohu wabohu. You turn with me to Isaiah. Invariably this comes up. Somebody's going to turn you to it. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And, well, let's pick it up. Verse 18. this passage, Jeremiah, a couple of others are referred to, but this is one often referred to as saying we must understand tohu wabohu as meaning a result of judgment. And this passage is alluded to. Isaiah 45:18. All right, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed. A little language lesson for you here. The word formed here is yatsar. And he says he made it, asa. And in verse, the first part, he says he created it. Bara! Three Hebrew words, they're synonyms. I tell you, these words are used interchangeably. You'd better not build anything on trying to make them completely different. He established it and did not create it a waste place. It's lo tohu, not a waste. But look, keep reading, keep reading, keep reading. Whenever somebody wants to get a verse and say, this means this, all I want to go to it and say, well, I'll just keep reading. Don't stop. That did what? Formed it to be inhabited. And just, he didn't make it. Obviously, we're here. God didn't make it for its final purpose to be tohu wabohu. It was a process, part of the process. He made it to be inhabited. That's what the verse is saying. I have not spoken in secret. I am the Lord, and there's none else. I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. There's tohu again. I am the Lord, speak righteous, declaring things that are upright. All the verse is saying, and I mean all, I mean what it is saying, is that the tohu wabohu is simply a process, part of the process, not the result. So, it is unnecessary, or it is unallowable linguistically. All right, quickly, 2, 3, 4, 5. 2, it is impossible grammatically. It's impossible grammatically. And I can't, I don't have the time to develop this one, but frankly, those who hold the theory, if they look at the evidence, must make some adjustment. And it gets into the matter of the conjunction. You see the word and at the beginning of the first verse? I can at least alert you to this. The conjunctions, you know conjunctions in Greek, chi, de, we've studied those. They look like this in Hebrew, some of them. We, or wa. But the conjunction.